We want to finish reading our text for this morning, which is Judges 10, 6 through 11, verse 11. So we will finish reading the text, which is continuing at the beginning of chapter 11. We'll read through the 11 first verses there. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now, when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again for your word. We pray as we continue in this study of Judges that you would grant us your grace to understand and to be doers of your will. I pray that what I say would bring honor and glory to your name and edify the body of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as we have seen, the book of Judges isn't just a collection of interesting, but at times bewildering stories. The book of Judges is the gospel. The book of Judges is God's news for us. Judges is part of the story, that is, the history of God's salvation. And that history involves real human beings with real struggles, with real sin. And we've seen judges and people with shortcomings before here in Judges. And we're going to see more of that as we begin to look at Jephthah today. But in spite of all the faults and the failures, God was and is still at work among his people. He continues to rescue them from their enemies, while at the same time, he calls his people back to himself. He calls them to live in covenant with him. So through the book of Judges, that's part of our call. God is calling us to that same covenant life that he was calling them to. But what does it mean to live as God's covenant people? We need to remind ourselves that it's not just a matter of keeping a bunch of rules. We mustn't understand our faith in terms of this kind of reasoning. Living as a Christian simply means doing our duty. Doing this and not that. Living as if God is some cold and distant and impersonal lawgiver. While it is true that God calls us to live by his word and according to his commandments, above all, we need to remind ourselves that God calls us to a relationship with himself. And he promises in return to come to us as well. So, as we look at this first portion of the account of Jephthah, want us to have this theme in mind. Israel's rejected God returns to save his people. Israel's rejected God returns to save his people. We'll break it down in a couple of ways. In spite of their repeated sin, and by means of their rejected Savior. So, Israel's rejected God returns to save his people. Let's look first at that being in spite of their repeated sin. We've heard about sin a fair amount as we've been covering Judges. Every time a judge died, what happened? The people went back to their idols again, is what we're reminded of. But it wasn't expressed to the extent that it is here in chapter 10. Let me remind you. Verse 7 reads like this. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. Did you happen to count them? Somebody did. Seven. They served seven groups of gods. And in the Bible, the number seven has some significance. It often points to a fullness, to a completion. Israel's idolatry had reached a completion at this point. Their faithlessness was stacked high, and the heart of their sin was this. They forsook the Lord and no longer served him, and it seems that any god was preferable to the Lord God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. He had defeated all of these before. The Lord isn't impersonal, and he responded to Israel's unfaithfulness. When we sin against God, we're not just breaking some rules. We are violating a relationship. Sin angers God. And that anger is covenant anger. In that covenant anger, the Lord, in this case, sold his people as slaves into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. They had been worshiping their God, so God arranged for them to live under their thumbs as well. The Philistines were in the southwest. The Ammonites were in the northeast. You got that picture? Southwest, northeast. That covers a lot of country in between there. Between the two of them, Israel was, it's described as, shattered and crushed. We see the same idea in Exodus 15, where God shattered the Egyptians. Think about that for a moment. However, unlike in Egypt, this time, God uses Israel's enemies to shatter his people. It seems, our text tells us, that it happened suddenly one year and lasted then for 18 years. Have you ever reflected on how that works? You're going along, you think doing okay, actually ignoring the sin in your life, and then suddenly the Lord gets your attention. Well, maybe it wasn't so sudden, but it appears to you to be sudden. He brings us up short so that he can get our attention. Then, after 18 years, the Israelites cried to the Lord for help. We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Now, those sound like words that the Lord wants to hear, doesn't it? But it turns out that the Lord had heard that song and dance a few times before. God didn't leap to the rescue. God, instead, at this point, gave Israel a history lesson. He reminded them that he had saved them from the Egyptians at the Exodus, and he had delivered them from the Amorites when they attacked Israel, and he rescued them all through the time of the judges. The Ammonites had attacked them, but then the Lord defeated them, and the Philistines oppressed Israel, and the Lord saved Israel through Shamgar. The Lord proclaimed the history of his salvation, and that history is the story of his grace toward his people. There's nothing too hard for God. He had rescued them before. from seven enemies that they turned and bowed down to their gods. But Israel had responded by worshiping those seven groups of idols. That's all the history of God's covenant with His people. You cried out to me, and I saved you, but you abandoned me over and over and over and over and over and over again. The theology of bomb shelter religion teaches that God is going to help you in all your need, of course, because our God is perhaps a little naive and hopelessly soft. Sort of like a big warm vending machine in the sky. You drop in a token or two of repentance, you maybe shed a few tears, and God will spit out the help that you need and make it all better. But this account tells us that God rejected Israel's easy believism. The Lord smashes the false images that we fashion. Our God isn't an impersonal lawgiver, and He isn't a rescue machine either. Our God is a personal God, and He can be offended. Israel figured that whenever things got rough, they could always come back to the Lord. But the Lord brought them up short. He said no. You see, there's a difference between a prodigal son who comes to his senses and returns home, and a harlot who begs her husband to protect her until she can find someone else to take her on again. The Lord says to Israel, "You have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." And those are incredibly frightening words. They should be. You've chosen other gods. Go cry out to them. Let them save you when you're in trouble. But don't come clamoring back to me doing one of those repentance act things. God's response must have frightened Israel. And that response should be sobering and frightening to Christians today as well. You see, there are people who say, "Well, those threats apply to Israel. That's back in the Old Testament. What's that got to do with us today?" Yes, they were in danger of cutting themselves off from God's covenant and facing His anger. But those warnings don't apply anymore. At least not since Jesus' death and resurrection, right? Well, what would the writer to the letter of Hebrews say, for instance? Hebrews is a wonderful letter of hope, pointing us to walk in faith as all those before, but it has many warnings as well. Listen to Hebrews 10:26-27. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there are no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." If you turn and worship something else, at that point, you've become an adversary. And you need to be frightened. In Judges 10, the Lord warns not only Israel, He warns us, His new covenant people, that He won't accept superficial repentance. And we talk about that. We talk about it every Sunday. We pray together every Sunday to remind ourselves to keep short accounts. But it can't just be something that we do because that's something that we do. God's covenant leaves no room for presumption. No room for thinking that because we've been baptized, because we attend church regularly and belong to Him, that we can keep living in sin, in reality. So God calls us to repent, and He calls us to return to Him and to stay there. So the Lord rejected Israel's cry for help, telling them to go and to cry out to the false gods that they had turned to. But here's a good lesson. Israel kept appealing to God. We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. We have the same lesson in the New Testament, to continually come to God in prayer. And they got rid of their idols again. But in relation to that, here's the point that we need to get. We read something surprising at the end of verse 16. And his soul, referring to God, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. It doesn't say that God was impressed by their repentance because this time they got rid of their idols again. Probably they've thrown out those idols in the past too. That wasn't the indication. The problem was is that they kept going back to them. We are told that God couldn't bear Israel's misery any longer. It's not that repentance is unnecessary. Of course it is. But God's salvation isn't grounded on our repentance. Our hope doesn't rest on the sincerity of our repentance, because otherwise I'd be forever navel-gazing, wondering, did I repent properly? Repent, yes, but know this, that our forgiveness and God's grace is because of His love, because of His compassion. And perhaps it's hard for us to grasp that, to grasp what it says here to us, that our misery moves the Lord. It's as if He can't stand to see His people crushed and shattered as they're defined here. Even if they were unfaithful. We read in Isaiah 63:9 that in all their affliction, all their distress, He was afflicted, He was distressed. Is that how we see the Lord? Again, there are Christians who have a strong sense of God's justice, of God's severity, and they like to talk about fearing the Lord in terms of that. But do we think about the Lord's kindness and the Lord's pity because, well, maybe we shouldn't. It just sounds too mushy. There's sometimes a tendency by some Christians to treat the Lord as if He were a little bit like an ice cube. As if He were cold and unfeeling. So we read these verses and say, of course, this was the Lord's plan all along. When it says that the Lord wasn't able to bear Israel's misery, He's just speaking in human terms. Because God doesn't really grieve, does He? He isn't really moved by our suffering, is He? The point that we need to get here is if we talk like that, then we lose sight of the living God of the Scriptures. He created us in His image. And our emotions do reflect something in God's own character. Here, in this passage, God shows us His heart. In the midst of the sin and everything else, He reveals Himself to us. He's a God who doesn't punish indifferently. And He hurts when His people hurt. So Israel's rejected God returns to save His people in spite of their repeated sin. He also returns by means of their rejected Savior. Again, time has gone by. For 18 years the Ammonites had been oppressing Israel. Then they geared up for something bigger. We're going to up the ante here. Put on a big attack. They may even been planning to conquer the whole region of Gilead. Get it over with for once and all. They marched into the land and the Israelites gathered their army to face them. But they looked at each other and they had a question. Who's going to lead us into battle? In the past, the Lord had raised up a Savior for them. But He hadn't done that for them yet. So, it appears that the men of Gilead tried to take things into their own hands. Who's the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Oh, really? At this point, we meet Jephthah, the Gileadite, who's described as a mighty man of valor. His father was Gilead. That's the name of the man, but it's also the name of the region, not to confuse us. And in many ways, the man actually represents the region. Gilead sleeps with a harlot, a prostitute, most likely not even an Israelite. In the same way, the whole nation was doing that by intermingling with the Gentiles and with their gods. That prostitute gives birth to Jephthah. And at first, Jephthah is part of Gilead's household. But when Gilead's wife has sons of her own and those sons grow up, they drive Jephthah away. You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Now, God's law didn't say that even an illegitimate son couldn't inherit his father's land. But Jephthah's brothers rejected him anyway. We learn in verse 7 that the leaders, the elders of Gilead, had a part in it. They hated Jephthah and drove him out of his father's house. So Jephthah ends up in the land of Tob. And a group of men gather around him. Does this sound vaguely familiar? They're described as worthless men, as outcasts. Well, the same description is used in Judges 9 to describe the men who gathered around Abimelech. The men that he hired to kill his brothers. These men followed Jephthah on raids. Most likely those raids were against the Ammonites or against the other nations around Israel. And if you continue reading about Jephthah, you'll understand why I say that. In some ways, Jephthah looks a lot like Abimelech, doesn't he? Abimelech was the son of Gideon and a Canaanite slave. Jephthah was the son of Gilead and a prostitute. They both were kind of chased off. They both gathered worthless men around them. But there is a great difference. One difference, but it is great. Abimelech was a Canaanite at heart. And I believe that scriptures reveal to us that Jephthah worshipped the Lord. There's a world of difference here. Hebrews 11 tells us that Jephthah was a believer, a man of faith. And all through this story, if you're paying attention, Jephthah talks about the Lord, and he makes vows to the Lord, and he speaks about the Lord as Israel's true judge and Savior. Do we find it surprising that the Lord would choose a man like Jephthah to save his people? This shouldn't surprise us, because it's the gospel. This isn't the only time in the Bible that we see something like this. A couple of examples. David was a mighty warrior, but he was rejected. He was driven out of the promised land to live with the Philistines. His followers were all the men who were in distress, who were in debt, who were disconnected, who were outcasts, probably seen as somewhat worthless. But as we consider Jephthah, we need to see another who was rejected, don't we? We need to reflect on Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men because He was bearing our sins. That's how Isaiah 53 describes Jesus. Jesus associated with tax collectors, social outcasts, sinners, harlots. His own people drove him, not just out of Israel, but into hell itself. They hung him on a cross outside Jerusalem as a sign that he was under God's curse, rejected by Israel and rejected by Israel's God. Jephthah points forward to Jesus. He was despised and rejected. He wasn't the kind of man that might impress sophisticated people, but he was the Savior that God had chosen. So, what do we see? Well, the elders of Gilead had humiliated Jephthah at one point. But with the Ammonites knocking on their front door, they went crawling to Jephthah for help. Come, be our commander so we can fight against the Ammonites. That worthless man with his worthless men that the Scriptures describes as a mighty man of valor. They knew deep down something was happening here. But Jephthah wasn't interested. Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why do you come to me now? Now that you're in trouble. But they kept begging. We're turning to you too. Come with us to fight the Ammonites. Then they make a promise. And you will be our head over all who live in Gilead. It wasn't just lead us and fight anymore. It became fight and rule over us for life. Well, Jephthah wanted to make sure that what they meant was what they said. But he did call their attention back to the Lord, knowing it was the Lord who would give him the victory. That's how he calls their attention to it. If the Lord gives the Ammonites to me, I'm not doing this on my own. If the Lord gives the Ammonites to me, will I really be your head? Will you do it? The elders of Gilead took an oath, and they called the Lord to be their witness. So Jephthah did go back to Gilead with him. The people made him their head, their commander. And Jephthah took an oath of office. And it says he spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. The one who was despised and rejected was appointed Israel's ruler and head. So, what's the point of this story? Why does the Lord think that we need to know about Jephthah's background, that we need to know about all these negotiations between Jephthah and Gilead? Let me ask you one more question. Does this story sound a little bit familiar? We read it in two parts today. I had Dale read chapter 10. I started in chapter 11. Didn't we just read that twice? In chapter 11, the characters are Gilead and Jephthah. In chapter 10, it was Israel and the Lord. The way the Gileadites treated Jephthah is an acted parable of the way Israel had been treating the Lord. They despised and rejected Jephthah. They rejected the Lord too. They despised him and turned to other gods. When Israel was in distress, they cried to the Lord, begging for help. Just so, the elders of Gilead went begging to Jephthah. The Lord rejected his people's cry for help. So does Jephthah. They both know that the people want to use them. Finally, the people repent and they turn back to the Lord. And the elders said to Jephthah, "We're turning back to you now. We want to serve you. Come be our leader, our head." In his compassion, the Lord can't bear his people's misery and he returns to them. Even in this, there is a parallel with Jephthah, though the parallel is flawed because we are flawed as people. Jephthah went back, but maybe not so much out of pity. He went back, he wanted to rule those people who had rejected him. Jephthah gave God the glory, but it appears that his motives were a little mixed. But in spite of those mixed motives, when Jephthah returned to Gilead, the Lord himself, we need to understand, returned to Israel and to his people as well. God chose a man who was despised and rejected, an outcast that Gilead couldn't stand, but through that man, he was going to bring salvation. He was going to return himself. And that's good news. In Judges 11 here, we see a picture. Yes, perhaps a somewhat blurry picture, but it is a picture still, a picture of Jesus' salvation for us. Jesus came to his own, but his own people didn't receive him. He was rejected. He was driven away. But he has accomplished salvation for all who put trust in him. In the course of our lives, as we reflect on our personal walk, the way we've lived our lives, we need to acknowledge that we too had, at some points, have rejected the Lord, and probably numerous times. We at times have resented having him rule over us. Well, how can I say that? Has there ever been a time when you disobeyed the Word of God? Let me suggest, then you didn't want Christ ruling over you. We've wanted to serve the gods of the nations around us. Whenever we leave at that point, that's what we're doing. We're taking ourselves away from God's authority in our lives. And here's the other thing. We can't save ourselves from God's anger. But in mercy, the Lord has returned to us in Christ Jesus. And he calls us now, again, to put our trust in him. Because of Jesus' suffering, he's never going to reject us again. God has exalted this despised Jesus to be Lord over all, to be head of his church. And through him, he is saving us from all of our enemies. To the world, this gospel looks as unattractive as Jephthah. To the world, this gospel looks as unattractive as Jesus. Who could believe that a Jewish peasant dying on a Roman cross could save anyone, let alone be Lord of all? People laugh as they reject the good news of the gospel. And they look and they laugh at Christ's church. Paul describes the church in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "There aren't many of us who are wise by human standards, or influential, or of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Praise God. All of our boasting should be boasting about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord we rejected has returned to us in spite of our sins, in spite of our long history of rebellion. Let's not fool ourselves. We're part of that history. He came in the person of Jesus Christ, the greater Jephthah, to save us from all of our sin and our misery. He was despised, rejected, and his gospel today is still rejected. But even so, God has exalted Jesus Christ to be our Lord to be our head. He saved us so that we can live in God's love again. He's formed us into His people, and He's using our weakness, He's using our lowliness in the eyes of the world to spread His gospel. We need to remind ourselves of that. He's using His people to spread His salvation to the world. And the hope of the gospel for us today is that the God that we have rejected has returned to save us. Amen.